be a part of our worship times together. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. You can find Colossians 2 on page 1660. 1660. And we have been month by month since January, having a message each month focusing on the theme, the emphasis that we've established for this year here in our church, that of being alive in Christ. So tonight we're going to continue our study by looking at a very familiar passage in the book of Colossians, Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. And those verses say this, "For in Him, that is, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." You know, Mark made the choice to have us sing "Complete in Thee," not knowing what I would be preaching on this evening. When I saw the order of service, I thought, well, isn't that just like the Lord to draw that thought into our minds even before we turn to the text of Scripture? And our focus tonight is on this very simple yet profound truth that Christ is enough. He's enough. Let's begin with prayer tonight. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for who He is. We're thankful for what He has done for us, what He desires to do for us. We're thankful for nights like this when we can remember that great sacrifice, that redemptive work at the Lord's table. And Father, I pray that in all that we do here this evening, that You would just convince us through each portion of this message as we remember the Lord's death till He come. Remind us that the Lord Jesus is enough. He is all that we need. We so quickly and eagerly chase after other things. And we so much want to rely on ourselves and do what we think. But I pray, Father, that we would remember that all that we need is Jesus. Everything that we need is Jesus. And that He is enough. So I ask, Father, that You would use Your Word just to draw us to Yourself, to our Savior this evening. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we actually take a look at verses 9 and 10, I want to begin by examining the background that leads Paul to speak those words. And that background is some counterfeit teaching that was really confusing and hurting the believers in the church in Colossae. Now, in the world of finances and banking, when a counterfeiter wants to pass off fake money, he doesn't make monopoly money, right? Something that's just so conspicuously different. Rather, he tries to make the money look as genuine as possible. And on the victim might not even notice it, but reality sets in. When that victim takes the counterfeit bill to the bank and the banker holds it up to the light and doesn't see the marks of the real thing, and he says, you know, your $100 bill is worthless. You've been deceived by a counterfeiter. And that'd be a pretty serious thing. That's probably never happened to one of us here. Maybe it has, I don't know. But it'd be a pretty disappointing, pretty serious thing. But it's way more serious when someone is deceived by a counterfeit Christ, by a counterfeit religion. The victim doesn't just lose $100, he loses eternal life. And Satan is really the master spiritual counterfeiter. And he doesn't try to pawn off religious monopoly money. He makes his schemes look as much like the original as possible while still undermining the truth. And Satan's false religions, they speak about Jesus Christ. They use the Bible. They use Christian terminology. Satan's supposedly Christian religions promote good works and family values. They advocate Christian morality. But invariably they present a human way of salvation that denies the deity and the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of that atonement. And those who are undiscerning may think that this false religion will get them into heaven, but in reality, it leads them to hell. And that's the sort of thing that Paul was combating in Colossae. If the Colossian heresy had been totally non-Christian, well, then it wouldn't have been difficult for people to detect it and resist it and discard it. But it was a blend of Christian terms and Christian teaching with some Judaic teaching, some Greek philosophy. And since the early church didn't yet have the completed New Testament as we do, those early believers were susceptible to Christian-sounding ideas. And they didn't always detect the falsehood in them. So in Colossians chapter 2, Paul warns his readers about being taken captive by these destructive heresies. He says in verse 8, "Beware, lest any man spoil you." And it's not talking about spoiling as in the way you spoil a little child. It's talking about like the spoils of war. "Beware, lest anyone carry you off as a captive, as the spoils of war." Don't be taken captive through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And you say, well, okay, the traditions of man, I can kind of think about what that is, but what are those rudiments of the world? Well, the Greek word that's translated rudiments has the idea of something elementary, something basic. And you say, okay, so what are these rudimentary, what are these elementary things that are leading people astray? Well, there's lots of opinions about what Paul is talking about here. I suppose most of the commentators would suggest that rudiments of this world is actually an allusion to and should be understood as elemental spirits, as demonic spirits that were thought to control the planetary spheres and thus men's lives, you know, the world order. Others suggest that these teachers appeal to some higher spiritual authority, just some kind of ethereal thinking that, you know, was mystical and supernatural, and you know, you had to kind of be enlightened to take it in. They used to refer to them as the elements of the universe in some of those philosophical teachings. Still others suggest it was perhaps something rooted in astrology. I'm inclined to think that by rudiments, Paul is referring to an approach to God by keeping certain rules and engaging in certain rituals. And we see allusions to some of those things throughout this book. And when Paul calls them elementary principles, I think he's kind of more or less referring to them as the ABCs. These people are so high-minded, they think they're so wise. And Paul says, you know what? You know, they're just giving you these ABCs. Don't be led astray by those things. Don't be taken captive. And so Paul kind of uses some sarcasm there to put down the false teachers who were puffed up with their knowledge and their high-minded philosophy. Paul is saying that their so-called philosophy is like going back to spiritual kindergarten. It's so misguided, so naive. Now, certainly demonic powers are often behind human-based philosophies. But rather than really referring to evil spirits, I think Paul is referring to a religion that seeks to approach God through self-dependence, through rule-keeping, through the spiritual pride that ensues. But whatever it is, and the reference is brief, so we can't be sure, but it was clearly something that was playing into the devil's hand. And if you take a look at the end of verse 8, you find the greatest indictment of whatever this philosophy was. Paul tells us that it was not after Christ. It was a philosophy that denied the sufficiency of Christ. It sought to point them to other things they needed to think or do or be involved with. It detracted from the person and work of Christ, and it provided a basis for its adherence to glory in themselves. Whether in their man-made wisdom, their highly disciplined lifestyle, or their mystical insights into these super spiritual realms. And Paul draws a contrast to this seemingly authoritative and promising yet deceptive, demonic, and enslaving teaching. Paul refutes their thinking and powerfully proclaims that Christ is enough, that He is all the Colossians need. He's all that we need. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. They always say that the corrective to a counterfeit is to see the real thing. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is proclaiming the real thing. What the Colossians needed, what we need, is true teaching that in Christ we have everything we need, that we are complete in Him. There's a song that's not in our hymnal that we've sung a couple of times via a handout over the years. And it's called, I Sought a Flag to Follow. Some of you remember that song. I sought a flag to follow, a cause for which to stand. I sought a stirring leader who would my love command. You know, it goes on from there, and it comes down to the end, and he says, I found it all in Jesus. The light, the truth, the way. Beneath His flag, I'll take my stand. I'll follow Him today. But folks, we can find everything we need in Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Everything you need. The answer to every problem of the human heart is Jesus because of who He is. So in the remainder of our time tonight, I want to highlight three foundational truths about Jesus that Paul gives us in these two verses. They're very simple, very basic, very elemental, and yet very, very concrete, very important, very significant. Here's the first. Jesus is fully God. Verse 9 says, For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Paul is saying, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let them cheat you out of the truth that in Christ dwells all the fullness of deity. He is, as the ancient creed says, very God of very God. All that God is, all that the Godhead is, all that the Trinity is, Jesus Christ is. All that makes God God, Jesus is that. Jesus is fully and forever God. He has all the attributes of deity, all the powers of deity. There's nothing in the nature of the Godhead which is not fully present in Christ. Everything that is the essence of God is found in Christ. The very total of everything that makes God God is found in Him. And I realize I've kind of said the same thing over and over in different ways, but the fact is, folks, you know, that ought to stir our soul. One of the problems out there is people doubt who Jesus really is. And I mentioned this morning about the Trinity, right? One God, three persons. And the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, He is part of the Godhead. He's one of the three persons of the Godhead, but He is in and of Himself divine, eternally, holy, forever God. One of the common problems of many of the cults is that they want to make Jesus less than God, or they want to make us into a God like Jesus. Now, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they would say something like this, Jesus Christ is not God, but rather He is the first and direct creation of Jehovah God. This is their words. While He was on earth, Christ was not God incarnated, but rather a God-like, perfect man. You see what's going on there? Right? He's maybe better than us, but He's not quite God. And that is utter and rank heresy. And it destroys everything that flows from it when we deny the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He is fully and finally and forever God. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, they refer to themselves, identify with Jesus Christ. That's their official name. We often refer to them as the Mormons. And the fifth president of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints was a guy named Lorenzo Snow. And he made this very interesting, revealing statement. He said, as man is, God and Jesus once was. And as God is, man may become. You hear what's going on there? You know what? If you know people who are actively involved in the Mormon Church, they are nice people. They are kind people. They are moral people. They are wholesome people. They are gracious people. But they are utterly deceived people. Because they don't understand that God is God and we are not. Jesus is God and we are not. You know, we can be like Christ in the sense of as He lives in us, we can begin to live in keeping with His character, but we will never have the attributes of deity. We will never have His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, all of His discernment, all of His vast wisdom. We won't have those things because we are not God. But Jesus is. He's fully and finally and forever God. One writer explains verse 9 this way. He says, "It is in Christ that God gives a full and complete expression of Himself." In other words, He's the revelation of who God is in a way that we can relate to because we can understand a person who walked this earth better than we can understand a spirit that we do not see. And so God revealed Himself to us in the person of the Son. Living on this earth, not only as God, but also as man. And that's the second truth that this passage teaches us. Not only is Jesus fully divine, but Jesus is fully and perfectly human, a man. Paul stresses the real humanity of Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is a statement of the incarnation of Christ. And around Christmas time, you know, I'll often refer to what the word incarnation means. It just comes from a Latin term that means to be made flesh. You know, in our English variation, we might say enfleshment. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Right? That's speaking of the incarnation. When the eternal Son of God chose to leave the glories of heaven and take upon Him the form of a servant, the form of a man, a human body, to be made flesh. And yet, folks, He did that without diminishing His deity. In the human body of Christ, all the plenitude of deity permanently dwells. Jesus came to live among us to show us how to live, to identify with us. And of course, as we know and as we remember tonight, to sacrifice Himself, to shed His blood and give His life in our place, to make atonement for our sins. In order to be a substitute for us, Jesus had to be a man, fully, completely a man. He had to live a holy, sinless life as a man. You know, we sometimes maybe think, well, you know, Jesus, He's God, so how hard was it for Him not to sin? You know, what we have in Jesus, in the God-man, is someone who is fully God and fully man, both of them. Two natures coexisting in the same, theologians call it the theanthropic person. That just means the God-man. Without mixture, without dilution, you know, without compromise. And as Jesus lived a sinless life upon this earth, because He was God, He could not sin, and yet He did so as a man, living in the power of the Spirit, in demonstration of the fact that as He lives in us and through us, we too can have victory over sin. But as a man, Jesus could be our representative. He could be that second Adam. The first Adam fell to sin. The second Adam lived a sinless, perfect life. And then He was made sin for us. And died on that cross, not for sins that He had done, but for your sins and for mine. And so here we have the God-man, a divine nature, a human nature, both at the same time. Theologians call that the hypostatic union. But let me just say that that union of a human nature and a divine nature and the existence of God in a human fleshly body, that goes on forever. Jesus is in heaven now in a body, a resurrected body, a human body. Yes, a glorified body, but a body nonetheless. It's not like when He ascended into heaven, He went back into strictly the spiritual realm. He will forever bear in that body the marks of His crucifixion. And we will live and reign with Him forever and ever, and He will be in a body. He will be both God and man. Perfectly, sinlessly man, and fully and completely God. One of my former pastors made a comment something like, you know, does that sound hard to understand? And we're all thinking he's going to explain it to us. And he goes, no, because it's impossible to understand. You know, we can't wrap our minds around that. But the Scripture tells us it's so. And we don't have to figure out how God accomplished that. We just have to take what the Bible says is, here we have the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, the eternal Son of God, taking on Him human flesh and forever existing as both God and man in the same person. One person, two natures, forever and ever and ever. So that He could fulfill that plan that we talked about this morning, foreordained from before the foundation of the world, to save us from our sins. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully and perfectly man. And the last thing I want us to consider in verse 10 tonight is Jesus is all we need. He's sufficient for us. It says, and ye are complete in Him, verse 10 says, which is the head of all principality and power. The English translation of that word where we see complete misses a little bit of a play on words that Paul uses here. The Greek verb is that's translated to be complete, and I'll give you this just so you can see the similarity, is pleroo. And it's the verbal form of pleroma. And Paul says this, he says, for in Him dwells all the fullness, all the pleroma of the Godhead bodily, and you have been made full. You have been pleroo. Not really complete, though that's true. Those are certainly parallel ideas. But you have been made full in Christ. So there's really a beautiful word picture there that we lose a little bit in our translation. But Paul says, listen. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are full with Him. That's what he's teaching. He fills you. He enables you. He's everything you need. That's not saying that we are the fullness of the Godhead in the same sense that Jesus is. But that through the One who is that fullness, we have been made full. We have all we need. You know, back pre-2010, our family lived in Oregon. And we used to go to the Pacific Coast periodically. It was about an hour and 15 minutes away from Portland. Nice drive through the trees and over the coastal range and, you know, alongside this little running brook. And you get down to the massive Pacific Ocean. And the Pacific Ocean has a lot of things to commend itself over the Atlantic, in my opinion, okay? But that's for another time. One thing is it's colder, and people tend to be better attired. But it is, you know, it's just a powerful, massive place. The rocky shoreline there, an amazing place. And, you know, I could go into that ocean, and I could take a cup, and I could say, my cup is filled with the Pacific Ocean, right? And that would be true. But that doesn't mean that my cup contains all that is the Pacific Ocean. And there's a sense in which, you know, Jesus is the Godhead in the fullness of the Pacific Ocean. And when He takes up residence in us, we are complete, we are filled. We have all that we need, filled with the One who is the sinless Son of God. The God-man. Even a cupful of the ocean that is Christ is enough. And the ocean is sufficient to fill all our cups to overflowing. That's the fullness we have in Christ. So, Paul says, stop looking for something more. You know, everywhere in Scripture, we find this teaching that we need to be looking to Jesus and to Him alone. Writer of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And, you know, we get our eyes on all kinds of different things, all kinds of religious things, all kinds of personal things, our own thinking, and we just need to get our looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the One who is fully God and fully man, the One who is enough for us. So what Paul is doing here is reminding the Colossians that they already have everything they need if they have Jesus. They don't need these other teachings. They don't need the mysticism. They don't need the rituals. They don't need the rules. They don't need supernatural realm, so to speak. Certainly, we serve God in the supernatural realm, but there's that mystical kind of woo-woo that people chase after. And Paul says, just get rid of all that stuff. Look to Jesus. In Him, you have everything you need. Because in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. All of God is present when Jesus is there. Now, that's not saying that Jesus is both the Father and the Son. Scripture doesn't teach that. We have one God, three distinct persons. That's another one of those things that's impossible to figure out and to be able to explain, but it's true. The Bible presents that teaching. But the fullness of God, the whole Godhead, comes into your life when you receive Christ as your Savior. And what more do you need? That's what Paul's saying. What more can these false teachers add to that? What new experience, what other additional divine person can you receive than what you've already received when you have Jesus? Now, admittedly, it may be that we need to discover more of what it means experientially to have Christ in our heart. And that's a lifelong process of allowing our relationship with Him, of allowing His working within us to change us and adjust our thinking and the way that we live. And we'll always be growing in appreciation of what it means to have Jesus. But the point is this, and it's a very important point. You don't need anything more than what you already have. Charismatic teaching suggests that there's some sort of additional infusion of the ministry of the Spirit in the lives of people that they get after they're saved. The Bible doesn't say that. We have everything we need the moment we trust Christ. We are complete in Him. And in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you have Jesus, you have everything you need. You have all that you need. And you merely need to live more fully in light of what you already have. So I think that's enough for us tonight. That's all we need from this message. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully and perfectly man. Jesus is all we need. So why don't we do this? Why don't we just say those three truths together? Again, nothing exciting, nothing, well, it is exciting, actually. Nothing new, nothing that it's like, how do I wrap my head around? No, but just simple truths. But, I think it does us well to just declare them robustly, right? Confidently, boldly. So let's say them together. Number one, Jesus is fully God. Number two, Jesus is fully and perfectly man. And number three, Jesus is all we need. Do you need anything else? Could you say it a little more confidently? No, we don't need anything else. Jesus is enough. He's all we need. Now, as we conclude this message, I want us to say the words of our text together. This will be our memory verse here for the month of June. Colossians 2, 9, and 10. So we'll do as we've been doing. We'll say the reference, the verse, and the reference, and we'll do that two times. Okay, so let's say it together. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. All right, one more time. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. And the essence of those two verses is that Jesus is God.